Our God, who is rich in compassion, vast in love, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That is the God we come to worship and adore here today. If you please open in your Bibles, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 42. We continue our series of sermons in the attributes and existence of God. We're only a few weeks into this topical series of sermons. We've seen that we are to be those who approach the God who is, not the God of our imagination, but rather the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible, that we might worship and serve the true God, not the gods of the nations. We have seen that our God is self-existing, that he doesn't need anything else to be, but rather all other things exist by his power and by his will. We have seen the self-determination of God, particularly as it is described in election itself, salvation, in which God ultimately and sovereignly chooses according to his own determining those who would call upon his name unto salvation. Today we look at the idea of the self-sufficiency of God, that ultimately, not just in his person, but in his very nature, according to his character, God needs no one to be fully himself. And so we read, first of all, from Isaiah chapter 42, the first 9 verses, and then we'll turn to John 17, which will be our focus here today. Isaiah chapter 42, and this is God's word. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And then if you turn to John 17, Isaiah speaks of the servant whom God addresses, who will be a covenant for the people, a light for those living in darkness. And here, that one, that servant of God, Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior, prays a most precious and intimate prayer here shortly after a meeting with his disciples in the upper room and just prior to his betrayal by Judas, his disciple, into the hands of his enemies. And Jesus prays this prayer, beginning in the first verse. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave to me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is hard to read these words and have these words read aloud without asking the question whether or not we should even be listening to them. They seem so intimate. They are so filled with that which is mysterious and of a secretive nature. And yet in your wisdom, Lord God, you have given us in your word this prayer between you, our Father, and your well-loved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this prayer, you have revealed all manner of otherwise unknowable truths. And so we pray, God, that we would be those who would come to know these things that are so lovingly and graciously and powerfully set forth in these verses. And help us, God, to come with great humility and with great reverence before this portion of your word, this prayer that our Savior offered unto you just prior to his suffering upon the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen. A little bit earlier this year, it just so happened that I had a few hours, a better part of a day, where I was absolutely alone at home by myself. Holly was traveling. She was going to be with family in California. And another family from the church graciously took my three children on an overnight. And when I got back that Friday afternoon from my responsibilities here at church, I came home to a very, very uncommon thing: a quiet house. Now, I got to admit that at first it was kind of nice to come home to a quiet house. I made myself a meal. Nobody cared whether I put my meal on a plate or just ate it out of the bowl from the refrigerator. I could sit in front of the television. I got done my meal. I just put the dirty dishes in the sink and I started to do some tasks around the house that I had been saving for this occasion, particularly some painting in the living room. It was kind of nice being by myself at first. No interruptions and nobody to ask me to do something else. I was able to be on my own. But that quickly got old. And later that evening, it began to be the case that the silence was deafening. And it was just so unusual to be there in my own home and not to have my family all around me. And I began to feel what it's like to be alone. I'm alone in this great big church building all the time, but I'm accustomed to it. It's kind of the pattern. It's just the way of things. But to be in that place where I'm accustomed to be with those whom I love and to be apart from them, that sense of being alone was stifling. Isn't it true that we are those who are created, who are designed by God to be in relationship? It's one aspect of what it is to be made in the image and likeness of God. We are relational creatures. And my time of being alone was very brief. It was less than 24 hours. It was here one moment, but gone the next. But we think of those moments when it is not so much the case that being alone is done away with quickly, but rather it's a kind of perpetual state of affairs. I think of the literature that has grown up around that kind of idea of someone being locked away in isolation. Isn't that a kind of torture? Isn't that a punishment for those who are in prison? That if they don't behave themselves, what is the thing that might be done to them? That they'd be locked up in a cell all by themselves. A divorce from any outside human contact except for that little contact of having a meal slid under a door to them. See, we've been made to be in relationship. We've been made by God, designed by Him to be not alone, but to be together in community. And we think about what it is for us to be alone and how we long to be with others. And we think then, if that is part of how God has made us, and if that is in fact a reflection of His likeness within us, then how much more is it the case that God is relational? He is a relational being. And in fact, in whatever sense that He has instilled that in us, it is even more the case that God is a relational being. God is love. John tells us in 1 John. That is to say, it is part of God's character, it is part of who God is, to want to be in a relationship of love with another, to shower affection, to shower admiration upon the object of His care and His attention. God is love. But God is also the one who is most worthy to be loved. He is the most valuable, worthwhile being in all the cosmos. He is the God perfectly apt to love. And He is the God who is perfectly valuable that He might be admired and loved above all other things. So God, my friends, is one who in His very nature is relational, one who would love the objects of His admiration and affection, and the one who would be on the receiving end, who would be, as it were, the one who is receiving the admiration and the affection worthwhile given Him by others. God is most worthy to be loved and most able to show love. What we find here in this prayer that Jesus makes to His Father just prior to His suffering upon the cross, is what we find here is the fact that God, in this desire to both love and to be loved, that this is part of who He is, that He experiences these things within the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we read in verse 5 that Jesus says to His Father, "Glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And then again here in verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus here gives us a glimpse into the eternal reality of the interaction of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here he reminds us that within the persons of the Trinity, within the Godhead itself, there has been this perfect and everlasting and mutual glorification and love that has been shown one to another within those persons of the Trinity. You see, as we think about God being a relational being, that God in his personality is one who would both love and be loved, we might ask ourselves, well, then how is it that God would have this necessity come true for him? Is it the case that God, in order to love, must create something outside of himself to receive that love? Is it necessary then that God would be the worthwhile one who'd be admired, the worthwhile one who would be praised, that God would need to make something else so that he might receive from those other objects, those other creatures, the love and admiration that he is worthy to receive? And here we find that Jesus says no. That God, in the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has, even before the creation of the world, been in a condition whereby love and being loved was part and parcel of the interactions of the triune God from eternity past. Here we're made mindful that God is self-sufficient. In being a relational being, a relational personality, God does not stand in need of anything outside of himself to be himself fully, but rather even in himself, he is sufficient to show perfect love and sufficient to receive perfect love and admiration for all eternity. You see, some would answer that question very differently. As we think of what it is that God is sufficient, there are some who would ignore this truth and give the idea that when God creates, he does so out of a sense of need. That God creates because he's not sufficient in himself and he's desperate. He's desperate to have this longing for relationship be fulfilled. And so out of necessity, he has to make all that exists so that there might be some who would show him love and receive him love, from him love. But Jesus tells us, no, that is not the case. Our God is self-sufficient. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes a big point of this, actually, in its second chapter. There we read in the second paragraph of the second chapter that God has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of himself. And he is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being. God receives love. God extends love. And this perfectly and eternally and unchangeably within the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, as we answer the question, then why would God create all that is? As we answer the question, why would God redeem fallen humanity in his Son and by his blood and righteousness? Why would he call redeemed humanity to show love to him and to glorify him? However we answer those questions, we can never do so in a way that would diminish the self-sufficiency of God. That God, in fact, has everything within his own eternal being that he needs to be fully himself. Everything that he requires to be himself, he has within himself. Now we think then of how this is an application of the doctrine of the Trinity. This depends upon, doesn't it, an understanding of the Trinity. And John's gospel is a gospel that so powerfully presents to us the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is three persons and one God, the same in substance and power and glory, one God in three persons. We think even of the opening verses of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, who was the Word, who is identified as being with God, distinct from God the Father, and yet at the same time God divine himself. Well, John tells us later on, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God the Father. It is Jesus, Jesus who is with God, Jesus who is there with him, the Son eternal, there with God, in fact, himself, God. We think of how Jesus has spoken of this great truth in the upper room discourse here in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in John's gospel. And this comes so powerfully to the forefront as Jesus speaks about how it is that though he is soon to leave them, speaking of his crucifixion, but then also of his eventual ascension into heaven, that though he would be leaving them, he would be sending to them another counselor, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And in the context of Jesus talking about this other counselor who would come to them, he says this in chapter 14, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Jesus says that I and my Father will come to the one who loves me, and we will make our home with him. Well, how will that take place? How will they dwell within those who love him? Well, they will dwell with such a one, even through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this great mystery, the three who are one, distinct in their persons and yet united in Godhood, united in their substance, equal in power and in glory. And so when Jesus says here, "Father, won't you glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth? Father, won't you love me with that love that you had for me before the creation of the world?" Jesus here is once again teaching us about the reality of who God really is and that he is a triune God. The three persons and one God. That really is required in order to understand what's going on here. It's required, isn't it, in a sense, to have a God who can both be relational, a God who would show love, but also a God who is self-sufficient and doesn't need anything outside of himself. You see, there are other conceptions of God. There are false conceptions of God that at the end of the day do not produce a loving, self-sufficient God. You think about the Eastern forms of religion, which all in one way, shape, or form are what we might call monism. Everything reduces radically into oneness. So much so that even the distinction between what is divine and that which is material really is lost. Everything ultimately, in this worldview, we might call it pantheistic, everything at the end of the day really is God, and God is everything. And in that conception, you cannot have a God of love, because a God of love requires something outside of his person in order to be the object of his affection. But in the Trinity, we find the distinction among the persons. And so there are both subjects and objects in this relationship of love within the Trinity. Or we think about radical monotheism. What might be found in those Jews who do not accept Jesus as the Son of God, what might be found even in Islam. A radical monotheism that doesn't understand the triunity of God. In such a conception, you can't have a God who is self-sufficient. If in any way he's relational, he's only relational if he has something with whom he can relate. And only then in the doctrine of the Trinity do we find a God who on one hand is loving, relational, that God who in his very nature would have relationship, and yet at the same time a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is not needy, a God who doesn't go around bar hopping looking for love in all the wrong places just so he can have something to fill up this empty hole in his heart. We find this only in the doctrine of the Trinity. And in this, when Jesus says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the world began. Father, love me with the love you had for me before the world began." We also find that love in community is really basic to reality. Love in community is maybe the most basic force in all that is real. Because we find here that God existed in this community, if you will, the triunity, the three persons in unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He existed in this eternal community of love before he ever exerted himself in power in order to create. Now, we are not to set God's attributes against each other. And later on in our series, we'll talk about the simplicity of God, that God is not one where we can take out his attributes and hold them, as it were, against one another. And so we don't want to set his love and his power as though they were at odds. And yet what we do find is that there's a sense in which love precedes power. There was this eternal relationship of love, mutual glorification, mutual admiration, mutual affection between the persons of the Trinity before, in the wisdom of God, according to the decrees of God, the triune God determined to create anything that exists. And again, if you know any of the myths, the religious myths that are in our world, you recognize that that's not the way most religious myths speak about the beginnings, the origins of created reality. In most every instance, the other religious explanations of the existence of the world speak of a God who out of his power creates. A God who, as it were, sometimes even in the midst of conflict, creates everything by virtue of a war among the pantheon of gods, or between greater and lesser deities. But here we find actually that love precedes power. That love, in a sense, is a kind of logical priority, even over the exertion that God would eventually have of demonstrating his power in making all things in the span of 7 days, and this by his divine word of power. See, this helps us to see how we can serve a God who is patient with his enemies. A God who is patient with Adam and Eve. He had said that in the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And as soon as they did, as soon as they disobeyed God, yes, that death began to take hold of them. Death began to have a claim upon them. And yet they did not immediately die. God was patient. He could have exterminated humanity at that very millisecond, but he did not. And in fact, even in publishing the curses there in the garden, he also published that hope, that gospel hope ultimately, that one who was the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's why God has been able to take you, and God has been able to take me, though we were once enemies of God because of our sinful behavior. He's been able to make us his friends, because love precedes power. That's why God calls you and I to do the same thing. Jesus says that we are to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. And when he says that, it's in the context of saying that our Heavenly Father shows kindness, shows love to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The beautiful rain showers that fell this week fell on the fields and on the lawns of all kinds of people, not just Christians enjoy the beautiful spring grass and flowers and trees and shrubs. But God shows his kindness towards all kinds of people. And so Jesus says, we are to do that same thing. Well, where can we have the power? The power comes from seeing that our God, because he is a sufficient God, in himself fulfilling that part of his being in which he would relate and love and be loved, that because love precedes power, that we can be those who likewise show love, a radical love, a reconciling love even to our enemies. That's why Christianity is set apart from other religions. Sometimes we don't follow through with this the way we should, but nonetheless, it's set apart. Jesus tells us right here in this prayer that he's going to send his disciples out. He's going to send them into the world. God had sent him, and now he's going to send his disciples. Why does he send them out? Does he send them out so that they can put on military uniforms and recruit volunteers for an army to conquer the world? No, he does not. He sends them out so that they might preach a message of love in God, a message of forgiveness through his own blood. He sends them out not with a sword, but with a word. He sends them out not to harm, but to help. He sends them out so that through them the world might be reconciled to God. He doesn't send them out like Islam does, with bombs strapped around their waists. He doesn't send them out in order so that people would be made subject to the kingdom of heaven at the end of the sharp point of a sword. Now, sometimes the church has reacted that way. We have misunderstood our message. We've acted at times as though it was a political message. We have acted as though we can bring it about through political or military means. But that is not. That is not what flows from an understanding of a God whose love precedes the exertion of his power. Judgment will come, but not before God has given men and women and boys and girls the world over to be recipients of his mercy through the message of Jesus Christ. When we think about what we find here, that in this prayer, Jesus reveals that in the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mutually give and receive perfect love, that in this sense, God is self-sufficient. But here, very clearly, Jesus also reminds us of how God has created, how God has redeemed, and that in creation and redemption, the purpose of God in eternity overflows into history as he brings glory to himself by his works. Jesus here speaks of how it is that in his coming into the world, in his work in the world, in his redemption for those who are in the world, that in a sense, this everlasting purpose of God to love and to be loved is now being affected in those who are not only created by God, but also redeemed by the blood of his Son. I think of how we see this here, how it is that creation and redemption continue to fulfill in history this eternal purpose of God. Look at verse 10 of Jesus' prayer. All I have is yours. He's talking about his disciples. And all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. See, Jesus is talking about those who would be given him and would be kept safe by God the Father, safe in his name, safely delivered into everlasting glory. And Jesus says, through these ones who are not lost, these ones who are being brought safely into everlasting life, through these ones, glory is being brought to my name. Or think of what Jesus says here in the very first verse. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What time has come? What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking that now the time has come for him to die upon the cross for our salvation. Jesus has been saying throughout that the time is near. The time is near. The time is almost here. Now, just prior to Judas betraying him with a kiss, he says, the time has come. But now that he contemplates the imminency of his suffering, his death, his passion on the cross for our salvation, what is his prospect in all of this? What is the goal? What is the outcome of all of this as he considers his suffering of body and soul for our sake? It is found in this simple expression, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The very suffering of Christ for our salvation is God continuing his eternal agenda of bringing glory to himself, but now involving creation and involving the redeemed in that eternal project. Jesus says also in chapter 15, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus can say about the Holy Spirit here in another place, chapter 16, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that's going on and taking this truth and making it known to the disciples, all that is going on and them receiving it and living in accord with it, everything that's transpiring in this mighty work of salvation is all about this everlasting project that God has always had at the chief, at the fore of his heart, to glorify himself, to be loved, and to love himself within the eternal Trinity. So it is, we might say, well, how is it then that if God has sought glory in us and through us, that he can be self-sufficient? Maybe we come back again to this idea that if God would be glorified by us, that he has needed us, that he has needed creation in order to somehow make him as exalted as he ought to be. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards has a powerful illustration in this regard. He says, "It is no argument of the emptiness of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. It is no argument of the emptiness of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." That is what Jesus is describing here, not the fact that God has created and, yes, now redeemed rebellious people to himself because he was lacking something. But rather the picture is that out of the overflow of this eternal and perfect mutual love within the Trinity, that there has been an overflow such that now out of the overflow of that love, God has created and yes, even beyond creation, redeemed through the blood of his Son, those who would be for the glory of his precious name. You see, in salvation, God seeks glory for himself through us and finds the glory of himself in us. He rejoices in us because of what he has done for us. That's why God can redeem us and yet do so in such a way that, in fact, his glory is just expanding and overflowing like the fountain that Jonathan Edwards has in his mind. And we think here in this chapter, this prayer, of how it speaks of election, how it speaks of how helpless we are in sin and in our lost condition, and how it is that we need God for everything that we might be saved. Jesus speaks of those who have been known of God and have been given to him by God. He speaks of how it is that while he was on earth, he protected them. He kept them safe. Judas accepted, but Judas, you see, was not one of those chosen by God for salvation, but rather he was a son of perdition. He was a son chosen rather for damnation and for suffering. Jesus speaks here of how it is that now he will no longer be able to protect them, but he calls on God according to his own name to keep them and to sanctify them and to protect them from the evil one. You see, the implication here is that everything in our salvation is of God. We are called to trust. We are called to repent. But where do those things come from? Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you be born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Seeing it, entering it, those things only come after God has first made us born again. When the Gentiles begin to repent and turn to Christ, and the report is given of Cornelius, the centurion, and his household having received Jesus savingly, what do all those who hear this report say? They say, "Isn't this a marvelous thing? God has given even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Even the faith, even the repentance, which are the things required of us that we might have Jesus as our own, even those things ultimately are attributable to God himself. And so when God looks at us, when God seeks glory in us, what does he see? At every point, in every corner, at every nook, in every cranny, in every part of life, when he looks at us to be glorified in us, he sees himself. He sees his handiwork. He sees his own saving might. And that is why God can overflow, create, and even redeem to bring glory to himself, but not out of a place of weakness, but rather out of a place of sufficiency. Jonathan Edwards gives us another illustration. He says, "The sun receives nothing from the jewel that receives its light, and which shines only by our participation in its brightness." The sun is not enhanced because the jewel glimmers in its light. Rather, we would say the jewel itself simply is shining only because the light has shone forth in the first place. And if there is any glory that would come to the sun in the jewel, it's only because the jewel itself is reflecting back to the sun that which has come forth from it. And so it is with you and me. God looks at us, and he would be glorified in us, but he is glorified out of his self-sufficiency, because everywhere he looks, he sees what his own works, his own hands have wrought. And Jesus would have us to see that even in seeking our joy, God seeks himself. Even in seeking our joy, God seeks himself. Jesus has two kinds of goals here for us in this prayer. Verse 13, Jesus says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus asks God to work and to answer this prayer according to what he has merited for our salvation so that we might have joy. Now, that is not the first time Jesus has spoken about joy. He has spoken also to them about joy in chapter 15, verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, that is an important reminder, even unto itself, that Christ wants you to have joy. So many times the world looks at Christians, and so many times we think for ourselves as we consider the cost of following Jesus, as though being a Christian was all about taking off our joy. Right? We take off our Sunday clothes and put them away, and we're also called to put away our joy and lock it in a closet someplace. But salvation is about joy. And so often your problem and my problem is not that we seek after joy, but that we seek after little joys. Our desire for joy is too easily satisfied. Rather, it should be the joy that Jesus would give, the joy that is found in salvation. We all seek our joy, just a matter of where we turn. Do we seek it in that where it can truly be found, that fullness of joy, that completeness of joy that Jesus describes? Or do we try to find joy in the little trinkets of this life? But Jesus not only has a goal of our joy, but also that, as we find here in verse 24, that we would behold his glory. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Now, there's an important word here that we should emphasize. Notice what Jesus says as he gives consideration to those who are his redeemed people. He says, I want them to be with me. He doesn't say, I need them to be with me. I'm desperately lost if they're not with me. I'm needy. I'm somebody who by myself am in a place where I've got this hole, this vacuum in my being, and I need someone else to fill it up. He doesn't say that he needs us. He says that he wants us. He says that he desires us. He says that he is determined to have us, not out of desperation. Not because he's all out of love. He's so lost without us. That's because he wants us, and he's determined in his eternal counsels to have us and to own us and to have us be with him forevermore. But he has this goal that we might dwell in his presence and that in so doing we would behold his glory. So we've got these two goals, joy and the presence of God, the presence of Christ. And listen to how John, in his opening chapter of his first epistle, ties these two things together, joy and the glorious presence of God. He says, the life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, communion with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that fellowship, that intimacy that Jesus is praying about. And John says, we write this to make our joy complete. You see, the two goals are, in fact, one goal. The two goals are not disparate, separable, distinct goals of being complete in joy and seeing the glory of Christ and fellowshipping with him. Rather, they are the same goal, that we would have our joy made full as we behold the glory of Christ. And you see, in that sense, then, when God seeks our joy, he's ultimately seeking his own glory, because his glory is our joy. And he moves us towards seeking that which brings us the greatest happiness, the greatest satisfaction. And he himself is that which gives us the greatest joy and happiness and satisfaction. And so when he seeks our joy, he seeks himself, for he is our joy. Once again, a fountain overflowing, not God acting out of his lack, but rather God exploding with this bountiful love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that now he would call us as created and redeemed creatures to enjoy. You see, this past week I heard an interview with Bill Russell. And Bill Russell is the great Boston Celtic captain, the center for those championship teams. And Bill Russell had a long-standing love and friendship with his coach, Bill Auerbach. Mr. Auerbach died, Red Auerbach, excuse me, and Red Auerbach died a number of years ago. And Bill Russell's come out with a book talking about the friendship that he had with that man. And in this interview, he said to the one interviewing him, "You know, in spite of it all, I still miss Red." He said, "I've got this hole in my heart. I've got this hole in my heart because it's never been filled because my friend has been taken away from me." See, that's what St. Augustine understood so long ago. We all have a hole in our hearts. But it is a God-shaped vacuum. It is a God-shaped hole. And when He fills it, not only is our joy complete, but because He is the one who is filling it, He is the one who is glorified by the joy. Because God in His sufficiency does all things that are needed for our salvation, but also even in leading us to joy would lead us to Himself, so that everything from beginning to end is part of this overflowing fountain, this eternal fountain of that love, that glory that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had for one another even before the world began. What a privilege, what a joy that God has called us to take part in that relationship of love. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse, a tender glimpse into the love that you have for yourself in the persons of the Trinity. And we pray, Lord God, that we would count it a great mystery and a great joy, that glory has exploded even into creation and into redemption itself, that we might have a part in it. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy you give, even as you glorify yourself through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.